following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So last year, there was a weightlifter, a very buff guy, looks a lot like me, by the name of Kenneth Leverich. And Kenneth Leverich did something that if you've ever been to the West Coast, you've heard of this place. It's called Venice Beach. And on Venice Beach, there's Venice Boulevard, and it's where all the stud muffins go to flex and peck and all that junk, whatever it is. And they have this one place called Muscle Beach. And at Muscle Beach, it is not uncommon at all for young guys in their 20s and 30s to challenge other guys to weightlifting competitions. And so this 29-year-old Kenneth Leverich goes to Muscle Beach, and he challenges people to a weightlifting competition. And that wouldn't be unusual, except that he decided to disguise himself as an 84-year-old man. And I mean, the disguise was good. He had Hollywood makeup. He had some of the guys from Hollywood come up because they were filming this, and they made his hair, receding hairline and wrinkles they put on. I could have loaned him mine for nothing, but wrinkles they put on his face and put him in a cardigan sweater and khaki pants, and he kind of shuffled when he came on the boulevard like Wayne goes through the bathroom every day here at church. And he just got out there on the beach, and he began to challenge the other guy. I said, hey, you want some of this? You want some of this? And of course, they laughed at him, but to humor him, one of them put a couple hundred pounds on the weights and says, I can do that. And this is on YouTube. It's had over 110 million hits now. And he reaches down. The guy does and just kind of presses it up. And Kenneth just reaches down, shaking like that, and picks it up and gets it up. He says, give me more. Give me more. And it kept going back and forth. Finally, he smoked them. He back-pressed 465 pounds. And when he's doing this, everyone is watching. Everyone is looking. And the girls, it shows the camera going on the girls. They're on their phones. Said, look at this, old man. Look at this, look at this. And the most amazing thing to me happened at the end of that display, before he told them who he really was, is the young guys came up to him asking for advice. And they said, sir, can you please tell us what we need to do to be able to do that when we get to where you are in life? And his response was classic. He simply said, just keep doing what you're doing every day. And I want to tell you, I'm not going to talk about working out. I lifted weights once, but I quit because they're heavy. And I claim the verse in the Bible that says, bodily exercise profiteth little. But today, each of us in this room that named the name of Jesus Christ certainly want to exercise spiritually. So on the back of your program today, I've titled the message, Three Disciplines of a Disciple, of a Growing Disciple of Jesus Christ. And how can we grow? How can we move forward in this area with the Lord? And the first point on your outline today that I want you to see of how we do that, how we get our spiritual workout, is number one, by persistent faithfulness. And I'd like you to underline the word persistent. Have you ever had anyone persistent? If you've ever had a four-year-old, you know what persistence is. Please, Daddy, please, Mommy, gimme, 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 gimme. But why can't I have it? Why? Why? Just tell me why. Persistent faithfulness. Sometimes we're faithful for a little while. Many times I'll see Christians say, you know, I'm going to start reading my Bible in January. And they do it till you get to about March or April. Because then you get in Leviticus and you don't care about how many skin diseases those people had. You just want to hear Jesus loves me and everything's good. And so we give up on it. But persistent faithfulness means that you read through all five books, that you read the Chronicles and the Kings, and you, because you're wanting to go through and you read all of the New Testament systematically. That's just persistent faithfulness. And I want to talk to you this morning about your spiritual routine. I really wanted to wear a jogging suit this morning, and my wife threatened to divorce me if I went out of the house in that for a service this morning. But I thought that it would be neat, but I thought lots of things. So notice with me what it says in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul is speaking. I would show you on the screen, but we missed a payment, and they repossessed our projectors. It says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What's these words of Paul? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, you may or may not know this, dealing with persistent faithfulness. There are, in the United States of America, 30,000 health and fitness clubs in the United States. Many people in this room, I would dare say, work out at a spa. If you do, raise your hand. Frank, I go occasionally. Wait, is there one? There's one. Thank you, Sam. I appreciate it so much. Sinners! But we have 30,000 weight gymnasium health clubs in this city, in this country. And are you ready for this? I was shocked to learn this. There are 273,500 personal trainers who are licensed and open for business to train people to be able to get in good shape. And of those that are willing to train people, how many people do you think show up? There are 58 million Americans that belong to a club. And what month do you think they join in? January, baby. And 80% of the 58 million that join in January, 80% drop out by April the 1st. 80%. Why is that? Because it's hard. It is very hard. And some things are not worth going through the effort. As one jokester put it, he said, "My first workout back at the gym was great. I did 15 minutes of cardio, 10 minutes on the defibrillator, and 3 days in the hospital. It was wonderful." But the truth of the matter is, we can't put off being disciplined in spiritual matters. We have to be persistent. You say, "Frank, what are you talking about?" Here, I've gotten you to laugh. Now I want to hit you. Discipleship is not a Sunday practice. It is a daily process. It's not something we do for an hour on Sunday morning to compartmentalize God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, "I've paid my dues for the week." But it is a process that we do all of the time. Eugene Peterson wrote an incredible book on discipleship, and it's titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That means persistent faithfulness. We have to when it comes to spiritual growth, our health. We have to exercise our faith. We need to, in short, work out of us what God has worked in us. For God to continually put in us, it's like a sponge. If that sponge just keeps getting filled and keeps getting filled and keeps getting filled and is never squeezed, if it's never used, then the excess just goes over to the side. Because Christianity, my friend, is more than just making a decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is also a determination to follow Christ as your master and as your Lord. To be what young Daniel said in Daniel 1:8, where it says, Daniel purposed in his heart. We purpose in our heart that we've been saved and we're going to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that the churches in the United States of America today, for the most part, are a glowing example of what it would be to be a pew potato, to not be exercising spiritual growth. I've told you many times, the Church of Jesus Christ, make no mistake, is growing on every continent in the world. In Africa, the continent of Africa, there are untold revivals and millions of people coming to the Lord. It's happening in Europe. It's happening in Asia, even in the Muslim areas that we don't get much press on. But only in the North American continent is the church plateaued and or declining. And I think one of the greatest things that Satan has put on us is this mindset that we've got it good and we don't have to do anything. G.K. Chesterton, the great theologian, said, "The Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." So we have a gym membership, so to speak, in the kingdom of God. That's good news. We love to hear the truth. God's working on me. It took him just a week to make the sun, the moon, and the stars. But he's still working on me, and we get excited about that. What God is doing for me, it's all good. But that doesn't just mean you can hang out. You see, in church history, there have been two major schools of thought on a word called sanctification. Sanctification is what happens to a believer the moment after salvation and continues until the moment of glorification when you go to be with the Lord. The two great schools of thought, first of all, have been the quietist view, the Keswickian revivals, if any of you are familiar with that, from Europe in the late 1800s especially. And the quietist says that once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're finished. There's no more walking. There's no more striving. There's no more growing. If you grow in the Lord, it's because God will do that for you. God will make that happen. It is His blessing. It is His infusion. It is you. If you're tempted, if God doesn't want you to look at pornography, God will take that desire away from you. You don't have to worry about it on your own. If you're committing adultery, if you're stealing, of anything that you're doing, a true quietist would say, at the end of the day, that doesn't matter because God is the one that's in charge of your spiritual growth. Now go with me to the other pole, the other extreme, if you will, and that would be what the Reformation theologians called the pietist position. In 2 weeks, we will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a great day, Martin Luther tacking his thesis on the wall, on the door. And when that happened, there was a group of people that not only said, we accept Jesus Christ, but we want to do everything we can. It is dependent upon us, very vigilant that we do it. And they believed that any holiness that they experienced would be a result only of their obedience, only of their effort, of man's effort. I would suggest to you today that there's a balance somewhere between the two. Christ certainly does the work. God certainly does the work. He's God and we're not. But also on the other extreme of that, there's some things that God expects out of us, just as He expected out of His disciples, which leads me to the second point I want you to see. Not only is there this persistent obedience, but number two, there's an intentional effort on our part. Now stay with me. Look in verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear or trembling. And so when you get to this matter of sanctification, you use the word spiritual maturity, spiritual progress, you ask the question, is it me or is it God? And the answer to that is yes. But for a moment, we're going to talk about what is the role of the believer? What is my role in my spiritual growth? What is your role in your spiritual growth? And then what is God's role? First of all, we'll talk about our role, and it's summed up very well in four words in verse 12, where Paul says, work out your salvation. Number one, that's in the imperative. Number two, that is directed specifically to you and to me. That's the principle. Paul says, you've got to work it out. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this statement, and there have actually been church theologies that have destroyed the work of God. We have people still trying to live by Old Testament commandments because they interpret that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling as believing we have to work for our salvation. That if you're good enough, if you'll keep so many laws, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then maybe God will forgive you. And you have to work for it. You have to work for it. The whole point of the Reformation was to say that that is foolishness and that is not truth. That Jesus Christ paid it all. But there are whole segments in the body of Christ that still put forth this idea that you have to work for your salvation. You have to earn it. Are there some that literally believe you can't know if you're ever saved? Have you met any of these guys? Maybe you've been one of them. There are people that work at their salvation. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, I don't know. And then this is the classic response. I hope so. I hope so. They're working at it. They believe that you can't know for sure that you're saved until you die. And if you wake up in heaven, if you're good, that's good. If you wake up in hell, surprise, surprise, surprise. And they believe you have to work at it. And then there's another group, the Shaker movement, the Quaker movement of centuries gone by, that believe that you work up your salvation, that you get yourself conjured up in a spirit. And it was not uncommon at all to go to a Shaker service. There would be no music. People would just sit, like meditating on the lint in your navel. And someone would get all worked up, and then that would spread from one seat to the other. And they believed that by exterior energy, that could come up, that you would become a Christian and a Christ follower, and you would know because you're working this whole thing up inside of you. But salvation is not by works, is it? The Bible has let us know very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I can't show it to you, but you know it, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of what? Works, lest anyone should boast. And in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, Paul makes it very clear. He says, the deeds of the law don't justify anyone, but righteousness comes by grace. So you don't work for your salvation. There is no such thing as salvation by works. And we know that intellectually, but many Christians still try to live like they believe there is. We know what Christ has done, his finished work, but we behave in such a way that we feel that we're not worthy for the kingdom of God. And I believe that's one of the things that breaks the heart of God. So he's not saying work for, work at, work up your salvation. He's saying this different thing. He's saying work out your salvation. And what that means is it's a command that's ongoing. When you say to your kids, make your bed, you don't mean just make it once on your third birthday until you're 18, you're good to go. Every morning, if you expect food to go in that pie hole, I expect you to make that bed before you come downstairs, you little twerp. But you don't say it that way. And when Paul tells us here, work out our salvation, that is the process every single day of our lives that we're working it out. We don't work for our salvation. You can't work something out that has not first been worked in. And the Lord's the one that works it in. God is the one that does that. Salvation is God's work in us, right? And then we work it out. Your amens are thrilling me. First service was more awake than you all are. It's something like a garden. Let me give you this illustration. You can't get a thing out of a garden, not a thing, until a seed has been planted in that garden. And the Lord has that seed, you put it in the garden, but when you get a fruit, before it comes, before you get a harvest, many times you will hoe it, you will water it, you will irrigate it, you're working it out, and you will absolutely get a harvest from it. It's maybe like working an algebra problem, a math problem. No one can work an algebra problem until the teacher first gives you the problem. You're given the problem, then you formulate it, you see how it's worked out, and you fix it so that it is able to be solved. Or maybe this is probably the best illustration. Maybe it's like a gold mine. You know, back in the 1840s, 1840 to 1850, there was such a dynamic rush to go to California for the gold rush. Hundreds of thousands of families uprooted from the East Coast and the Midwest to go find their fortune. Well over 95% of them died in poverty and never discovered gold. The ones that did discover gold, though, they discovered something very amazing. They had to work their mine to get the gold out of it. I know we don't believe that because we go to the jeweler today and the gold's right on the counter. But you have to mine your own mine to get what is mine. The Lord says, I'm giving this to you, but I want you to do it. You will be the one that'll pray. You'll be the one that'll read your Bible. You'll be the one that'll walk it. In a daily basis, you have to dig it out. And that's what you do with salvation, day by day. Paul says we're working that out. What God's planted in us, we want it to come out. And this is huge. And I want to tell you why it's huge. Because the goal of your life, this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say today. The goal of your life on this earth is to be like Jesus Christ. What do you think predestination is all about? When Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, God has predestinated us that we should be conformed to the image of his dear son. So God saved us so that we could become like Jesus. One day in eternity, that we're going to be perfect. We'll be sinless with God, in presence with God. But from the moment of our salvation until the moment we're glorified there, every day God wants us to become more like Christ. In the book of Acts, it talks about them going to Antioch and the Christians, the believers being called Christians there. Do you know what they literally called them? Little Christs. These are little Christs. And don't think of that as a shot. I think that would be a great honor to be called little Christs. That people would look at us, not as unworthy, but folks who really love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the second point on your outline says, spiritual growth is intentional. It's not accidental. You see, here's what spiritual growth is. Maybe you write this down somewhere. Spiritual maturity is human cooperation with the divine operation. That's what it is in a nutshell. Spiritual maturity is the human cooperation with the divine operation. That means that you're never told in Scripture to lounge in the Spirit. And never sit down in the Spirit. Look it up, you won't find it. You'll never find something that says veg out in the Spirit. But over and over it says walk in the Spirit. That's effort on your part to do that. That means that you have to cooperate with the Lord by putting one foot in front of the other foot in your walk, regardless of your age. There's never a time it's okay not to walk with the Lord in the Spirit of God once you're a believer. We're to walk with Him daily. Walk in the Spirit. And that means you actually have to cooperate with him to do it. So verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2 is a very strong statement about personal effort. And make no mistake, this is not the only time the Bible says this. The Bible is replete with examples that we should be involved in the sanctification process. In Romans 6:19, the Apostle Paul says, "Just as you presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now continually present your bodies to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." In other words, we have a responsibility to present our bodies to the Lord, everything about us, our time, our talent, our treasure, everything. If that's not strong enough for you, write this reference down. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Let us," that's you and me, that's us, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh." And he goes on to say, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If anyone's going to get rid of the pornography on your DVD player at home, it's going to have to be you. If anyone gets rid of the filthy magazines, of the wrong chat rooms that you're in, the wrong Facebook posts that you're doing, Paul says, let us do that. Let us man up. Let us woman up and get rid of those things. If you're waiting, well, when the Lord convicts me of that, do you know it's possible that you can resist this, the gentle wooing of the Holy Spirit until you can become scarred and seared, that you will not be sensitive to the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God? That you can refuse to call it a sin? Oh, Lord, everyone else is sinners. Mine's a mistake. Mine's different. Lord, the thing that I'm doing is totally different. I know I've told you this 100 times, but for the two people that haven't heard it, I remember one time when I was preaching in a revival, and I said something about this young man's entertainment, and I did it in a joking way. You know, I joke. And it offended him. I didn't know it offended him. I would have probably still said it, but it offended him. And he came back early the next morning to let me know I offended him. And I said, well, what's good? I said the night before, what's good about that music that talks about committing adultery and makes a mockery of spiritual things? Why would you listen to stuff like that? And 6:30 the next morning, he comes to the prayer meeting where we're praying. And in the back of his pickup truck, he had all of his boxes of music that were not honoring to God. And he said, you know what? You were right. He said, you made me mad. But when I went home, I said, God, is there anything here that he said that pertains to me? Because he said this to me. He said, you know, preacher, I'm a new Christian, and I want to please the Lord. Well, you're in trouble when you want to please the Lord, because the Lord will let you please him. And he said, I want to please the Lord. And so he said, will you help me? And I said, I'll help you. How can I help you? He said, come to the truck. We go to the truck, and there are boxes of albums. That's about an album was an album. We're talking vinyl, baby. And he brought those things out, and he destroyed them. And then he said this to me. He said, preacher, I know that God doesn't like it, but do you think he's okay if I look at pornography? And I said, Gordon, no way, Jose. And he said, I knew that's what you was going to say. He said, come back to the truck. And we opened the passenger door of the truck, and there were bags, Kroger grocery bags of pornography, of Playboy magazines and all the things you can imagine. And I said, I'm crying at this point. I said, Gordon, what happened? He said, when I got through the records, I just said this, Lord, this is my home and I'm going to live for you. Is there anything else in my house that's not pleasing to you? And he said, I just went through the house room by room. And as God showed me things that I didn't think were honoring to him, I bagged them up and I wanted to get rid of them. He fulfilled 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And there are many verses that can remind us of that. Ephesians chapter 4 says, walk worthy unto the calling that you have been called. Colossians chapter 3 says, you have a new life. Set aside all these things, wrath and anger. And goes on to list things. Don't lie to each other. Don't cheat. Don't slander. All those injunctions imply that we have a responsibility. And I'll give you one to show that he's not perfect, like goody-goody two-shoes. I want you to flip one page to the right in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. We're not there yet. In a few weeks, we'll get to Philippians chapter 3. But notice what Paul says there. Are you there? Say amen. Amen. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I... See, he's saying, I'm not saying I'm perfect. So don't walk out of here saying that you have to think that you're perfect or that I've already become perfect. But I press on, I push on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. He's pressing, he's moving, he's running, he's fighting. And then notice verse 13. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What? He's a Christian? He's not laid hold of it yet? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, some of you in the room this morning, the greatest thing you could do to have the assurance of your salvation would be simply if you'd forget the things that are in your past. If you would leave those under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you would quit letting the devil bring it up on a daily bulletin board of your unworthiness and of your mistakes and of where you have fallen short. And that you would get a testimony of this one thing. I may not be able to do a lot of things, but this one thing. Paul was a one-minded guy. This one thing I do, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I'm disciplined, I'm under control, I'm like a boxer, I'm like Rocky. You know, I'm just going to do this spiritually. And he goes on in one place to say, if I have to, I'll beat my body into subjection. I'm going to protect my mind. I'm going to get my members, all of my body, all of my money, all of my talent, all of my resources, to conform to what God would want for me. You may remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is commending his young student, Timothy, in verse 15. And he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, take pains with your growth so that your progress may be evident to all. Now, I'm not saying that this is always the case, but I believe that other people ought to be able to tell that we follow Jesus Christ. I think that other people, there ought to be something. He said, take the pains. Take the effort. Not only that people can see that you're saved, but people that know you, people that walk with you, people that stay at the same house that you stay at, can tell that you're making progress in the Lord Jesus Christ and moving forward. And in that same book, chapter 6 and verse 12, you know this verse very well. He says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life to which you were called. That's strong language, my friends, because that's the ultimate goal for every believer. The reason Paul says, work this out, work this out, work this out, is not an exercise in futility like a carrot in front of a donkey to get you to go like the squirrel in the cage. But the ultimate goal, he says, work out your salvation because one day we're going to be with Jesus. One day that's going to be our goal. One day we're going to stand with him. You see, some Christians don't even realize this. Your salvation and my salvation is once and for all, but it comes in three dimensions. The first dimension of your salvation is that you were saved. You ought to write this down. You have been saved. There was a time that you left the kingdom of darkness and walked into the kingdom of light. There was a crisis experience where in one moment there was an exchange where unrighteousness was exchanged for righteousness, where the Lord Jesus forgave you of your sins, came into your life and made you, and you were translated into his kingdom and you're his child. You went from being the child of the devil to the child of God. And we're saved, our souls were saved, and we're made new creations. But there's also a dimension of your salvation where you're being saved right now. Every single day, a Christian is being saved. You say, how is that? It's because of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us on a regular basis. You may not know it, but you all have kidney failure spiritually. We all need to be hooked up to a dialysis machine. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And watch this. And to cleanse us like a dialysis does. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I need that every single day. Any of my people here, say amen. Every day of my life, I need to know that there's the cleansing and the forgiveness and the moving of Jesus Christ in my heart. And not only am I being saved, but also I am going to be saved. That's full salvation. And no one in this room has experienced the full salvation that we will experience when we get to glory. In Romans 13, 11, the Apostle Paul says, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. And by that he means our ultimate goal is not only to live here, for this same Paul said, if we have hope only in this world, we are of all people most miserable. But our hope is eternal. Our hope is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants. In 1 Timothy 6, 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Pursue it. Keep moving with it. So God does the work for us, that's salvation. Then God does the work in us, that's sanctification. And then God does a work through us. But make no mistake about this. You and I cooperate with God in the sanctification process of becoming like the Lord. And it's amazing how the Lord uses what He will allow us to go through the sanctification process. It's not always mountaintop experiences. This one guy stood up in prayer meeting one night. They said, anybody have a testimony? He said, for me, the Christian life is victory, victory, victory. And other guy stood up and said, well, for me, it just seems like I'm just one battle against the devil after another battle against the devil. A third guy stood up and he said, well, you know, I want to be real honest. I have victory in my heart, and there are times I have to fight the devil. Isn't that a great testimony? I'll be honest, I have victory in my heart, but there are times I have to fight the devil. And the Apostle Paul says, I consider this light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which is but for a moment, that works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want to tell you that whatever sorrows you've gone through on this earth are light compared to the glory that's waiting on you in heaven. Whatever suffering that you're going through on this earth, I'm sorry that you're going through any suffering that you're going through at all. I wish that I could touch you and everybody would be physically made well. I wish that every disease would go, that every emotional hurt would go, that every trauma that has happened in your life would go away. I can't promise you that, but I promise you this. If you're a child of God, every affliction, and Paul called them light afflictions, you say, Paul doesn't know what I've been through. No, you don't know what Paul went through. And Paul considered them to be light afflictions, counted nothing compared to the exceeding glory that waits for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is like this. It's like remodeling a house. There's a song, the words say, ain't gonna need this house no longer, ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to paint the windows, ain't got time to fix the doors. And one day that's gonna be our testimony. We're gonna get a brand new house. But every morning when I look in the mirror, I have to say, this is as good as it's going to get, God, until you call me home to glory. This is it. And sometimes when we come to the Lord, we know we need a little touch-up around our lives and our bodies. We say, okay, Lord, come in, paint me up, give me a new roof job, make it black again, you know, make me look good, God, or whatever the color of the week is, and you can tweak here and there. But that's not God's plan. If you ever let God be your builder, when He walks in, He has the permit to gut you. And He'll walk in and He'll say, oh, you think it's the roof? No, the roof isn't leaking. It's plumbing all the way through. You ever have plumbing problems inside? It's not comfortable, is it? Recently, we've had to redo some plumbing and it's hard to go to the bathroom when there's no plumbing. And it's very inconvenient. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to do this. Or maybe you say, Lord, I've got this one little light switch over here, and it's in my secret room over here. I don't want anyone to know what's in this room, but would you fix this light switch so I can just have light when I want to come over here all on my own? God says, no, that wouldn't be prudent. He says, we're going to rewire the whole place. And we're going to start from your heart and rewire it out so that wherever you have to turn the switch on, you're going to turn it on with the right motivation and with the right spirit. And with everything that I want you to have. You see, God moves in, and it can get really, really uncomfortable. You see, God, all I wanted was just a little bit of religion. I wanted to have my name in the obituary saying I belong to a church somewhere when I die, because everybody else in our society has to say all the organizations they belong to. God says, now, I don't do business that way. If you want your name in the paper, go join some fraternal organization. But if you want a home in heaven, I don't have any cottages, but I have a mansion for you. It's not been built by man. And I'm going to make you like Jesus Christ. And I want you to live in a mansion. I want to give you a palace. And God uses these tools. And notice what it says. This is an amazing thing. And I might quit, maybe. He says, work out your own salvation. Are you ready for these words? With fear and trembling. And if you read it that way, you'll be a nervous Christian like a cat on a hot tin roof. Can I tell you how it's better to read that verse? Work out your salvation, that's your part, with deep reverence to God. With deep reverence. He's God and we're not. To say, God, I realize who you are. I want to live my life in the respect and the reverence of the Lord. It's like a child who says to their parents, I don't want to do anything to bring disdain or shame to the family name. I read a story just this week of a little girl, 8 years old. The year was 1830. She lived in London, England. Her parents were very affluent, obviously, because they had given her a private tutor, and this tutor would come to her room on a regular basis, and on this particular day, they were teaching her about the royalty of England and the British family and all that was associated with that, and he put out a big chart and began to explain to little Victoria, "Victoria, this is the way the royal family operates," and she saw names, and as they kept naming names, she said, "Wait a minute, I recognize that name. That's my grandfather." And he gave her another, "Wait a minute, that's my father." And then she saw her name. She said, "That's me." And her parents had chosen for the very first time to let her know that she was a child of the King of England by exposing it as a lesson. And the historian said that when little Victoria realized that she was going to be the Queen of England, she stood up, she pulled down her dress with full attention. She said, "I know who I am. I will be good. I will be very good." Do you know who you are? You are a child of the King. And not good as in good works, but I will be a little Christ. I will follow Him. I will be what He wants me to be. I will go where He wants me to go. I'm related to that person. That is my Savior. That is my Heavenly Father. And the only way that you can have long obedience and do what Christ wants you to do is a result of the third point on your outline, and that is there has to be a radical reliance on God. Now, in verse 12, you're going to think that Paul was a pietist, that everything is up to him, up to him, up to him, up to him. Do it, do it, do it. But when you read verse 13, you will see that Paul is a quietist. He said it's all up to God. You say, "Frank, wait a minute, that's confusing." No, it is a balance. It is a stress. It is a common example all through Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's cooperation. We're saved simply by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, but we must respond to that call. In this situation, Paul says, "You work out your salvation," and then he's going to tell you, you can't work out your salvation without God. It's all God. And that word radical, would you underline it? When it says radical reliance, I looked it up as recently as this morning before the first service, again, just to remind myself, and it said radical means such dramatic change that it changes the nature of the object. It is such a dramatic change that it transforms the structure of the object. Here it is in verse 13. Look at it with me. "For it is God who works in you." Both, you ought to underline that. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." What does that mean? You can't work something out unless God puts it in to begin with. You work hard, you obey, you serve God because He's energizing your work. You apply your energy and God will energize your energy. He'll keep you moving forward. This may help you. Some of you are commercial travelers, and you fly in and out all week. I don't fly very often at all, but some of you do. You're business class. Some of you have more points than the Pope, and you get to go everywhere. I understand that. But when I've traveled in recent times for conferences or something, there'll always be something that'll slow me down on one end, and then I have to make a connecting flight. I found that there are no more direct flights into Bluefield, West Virginia from Columbus, as an example. And so you have to get a connecting flight to go where you want to go, right? Well, have you ever gotten off a plane and you need to get to another plane and there's barely enough time to get from point A to point B? And this is me. I'm wanting to do God's work. I'm going, "Get out of my way. I got to go. I got to go. Hurry. Let me get out of my way. Get out of my way." And you're running down. It about killed me. It about killed me. Boy, and then you say, "I'm a Christian. Get out of my way." But a number of years ago, the airports came up with the neatest thing. Even when I'm not flying, I love to go to the airport. They've put in flat escalators, baby. How many of you have been on a flat escalator at the airport? Isn't that neater than going to Dairy Queen? Do you know what happens? You get on those things, and you're moving. You say, "Excuse me, excuse me." And over there on that, and they've got just concrete. You can still walk on the concrete. I've decided all those people on concrete missed their flight. They're looking for Starbucks now. But you're just going on the escalator, and you're going, "Excuse me, excuse me." And you're going, and you can make it. But watch what God does. This is what God does. While you're moving, God energizes your energy. He's moving you faster than you can move on your own, because while you're moving, that escalator is moving you at the very same time. And in this life, when the Holy Spirit is inside of you, you think you're doing it all. It's not you. It's God underneath you. It's the Holy Spirit of God that moves us and keeps us going. Ed Stetzer said this. He said, trying to do God's work in a relationship, when we're trying to find what the Lord wants us to be, he says, trying to become like Jesus without the power of Jesus is dishonoring to Jesus. We need his power. We need his movement to keep us going and to put something in our heart. Anybody here ever had a time after you were saved that you desired a deeper walk with the Lord? You need to know that the Lord's the one that put that desire in your heart. You ever desire to read your Bible or get involved in ministry? That's not natural for people to do that. You work hard already. Why would you give your money? Why would you give your time? It's because God puts that desire on the inside of our heart. He changes our want-tos. In Psalm 37, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, the psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that can be misinterpreted by some people. Say, well, if I think good things about God, then he'll give me a Cadillac. If I think good things about God, then he'll give me whatever I want as my goal is. But the truth of the matter is this. It literally means that if you seek first the kingdom of God, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then the Lord will plant in your heart a desire that is the right desire. Maybe not the desire that you thought you were going to have when you started walking with the Lord, but he will change your heart and change your desire and give you a longing for it. In closing, may I ask you a personal question? Do you know what you're here for? Do you know the purpose and the meaning of your life? And I don't care what age you are. You can be a teenager, you can be a senior citizen. If you do not know that, I want you to leave here knowing what your purpose in life is, regardless of your age. The Word of God makes it so clear. God's purpose for your life, are you ready? Is that you be like Jesus. That we be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will make you willing, and God will give you the power to do it. So when you're saying you're the one that's doing it, it is only through the power of God that you're able to do it. If you believe that, say amen. The Apostle Paul wrestled with the flesh. He said in Romans 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. But when we surrender to God's will, we have the dynamic power to do what he wants us to do. F.B. Meyer is a great scholar and author. You've probably read of him. He lived in the 1800s. And he was a great Christian who spoke at the Keswickian revivals, the Keswickian holiness movement in England. And he, at one point, struggled with God's will for his life. And he didn't want it. He couldn't find it. And finally, he came to this prayer. He prayed, dear God, I'm willing to be made willing if you want to make me willing. And this morning, in closing, I would ask you that. Are you willing to be made willing by God if he's willing to do that?